you would please, to the book of Luke, chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 25 today and hopefully finish the chapter. The title of the message today will be Counting the Cost of Discipleship. Counting the Cost of Discipleship. Beginning with Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, notice the emphases, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, again the emphases, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, here again is the emphases, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts this morning, and I pray that you'll open the scriptures to us. Help us, Lord, to understand the things that are taking place here in Luke chapter 14 in the life of our Lord, and I pray that we would learn lessons for it. Even here 2,000 years later, there's applications to be made to our lives, and I pray that you'll help us to be ready students of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the nation of Israel had already officially rejected Jesus. He is now moving toward Jerusalem to be crucified. His Galilean ministry is finished. And the nation, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, all of the religious council, and they, by the way, have turned many people in the multitude. They've turned them against Jesus so that his popularity has ceased. It has waned. And yet multitudes still follow him, as you see in verse 25, and there went great multitudes after him, and he turned and said unto them, so there's still multitudes following him, but I would submit to you for a lot of the wrong reasons. Number one, there's a sense of curiosity. People are still wondering about this strange rabbi from Nazareth. They're thinking of him like Herod thought of him. Herod hoped to have seen some miracle done by him, Luke 23 and verse 8. So there's a curiosity. Maybe some people follow hoping to see him turn some more water into wine or hoping to see him walk on the Sea of Galilee or the Jordan River. They hope to see some miracle, some demon cast out, some blind man healed. And so they hope to see a miracle. Then there's also a deep sense of human want. In this crowd, there are people that are hungry, people that have no employment, people that have no place to live. We would call them the homeless. John chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus told this multitude, he confronted them and said, you didn't follow me because of the miracles that you saw me do. And he implied, you didn't follow me because of the truth that I taught, but instead you did eat the loaves and were filled. You're following me for all the wrong reasons. You're following me to fill your belly and not to fill your soul. And so there was curiosity, there was human want, there was also in the people of Israel the spirit of oppression. The disciples, two of Jesus' disciples on the evening of the resurrection were walking along and talking with Jesus. They didn't know it was him, but they said, we had trusted that it had been he, that is Jesus, which should have redeemed Israel, that is, redeemed Israel from Rome. We trusted that he would be the political savior that would cast Rome out of our country and give us our country back, give us our land back. We had hoped that he would be the one. You have to understand the people of Israel were politically oppressed by Rome. not so much in that Rome beat them, but Rome taxed them to death. And so their economy was literally destroyed because every loose penny was siphoned off the people of Israel and sent to Rome for Roman taxes. And then they were religiously oppressed by their own religious system of Judaism. It was a system that very few people could keep up with. Very few people even understood all of the little details that had to be kept in order to be absolutely righteous before God. And the problem there was not taxation as it was with Rome, but it was tradition as it was with the Jews. And so these people had reasons for following Jesus, but it wasn't because they thought he was the Messiah, and it wasn't because they thought the kingdom had come. It was because they had selfish reasons of their own. Because of this, Jesus systematically and purposefully began to thin the ranks. Notice in verse 26, he turns to this crowd and he says, "If any man come to me and hate not." Now, that doesn't mean that the guy literally has to hate his father. It's a Jewish expression. It's an idiom, meaning that my love for Jesus should be so great that my love for any one of my family, my dad, my mother, my brother, my sister, even my own wife and my own children, should seem like hate. I should love Jesus so much that it should seem like hate. My love for anyone else would seem like hate. And all of the Jews there understood what he was saying. So he began to thin the ranks on purpose. And you'll come to understand in this passage that true discipleship is not about quantity, but it's about quality. Jesus doesn't really care how many disciples he has. He does care about the quality of the disciples that he does have. Remember, Jesus turned at the midway point in his ministry. He turned from the multitudes and focused most of his energies and most of his attentions on 12 men. And that was his disciples. They were the men who were going to carry on the work that he had begun. So we see now that in this passage of Scripture, Jesus gave three qualifications for discipleship. Qualification number one, are you ready for it? It's in verse 26. Jesus must be Lord of personal relationships. Doesn't matter who. He said, if a man hate not his father and mother, wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and this is the one that's really hard, his own life also. You even got to hate yourself. You got to love Jesus so much that your love for yourself seems like hate. It looks like you hate yourself because you love him so much. But he said, you know what? If you don't do that, you can't be my disciple. If Jesus is not Lord of your personal relationships, then you can't be his disciple. That's qualification number one. There's a second qualification in verse 27. He says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, you know, a cross was not a piece of furniture. A cross was a piece of torture. It was a mechanism that tortured people. One man said one time, there were no lazy boy crosses. And there were no crosses with reclining footrests on them. Crosses were instruments of torture. And Jesus said, unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, then you can't be my disciple. That's a qualification. He must be the Lord of your personal comfort. A lot of people would think that going to a foreign field would be something they couldn't do because they might not be able to stand the conditions. We'd have to live without air conditioning. We might have to sleep under mosquito nets, God forbid. We might have to do some awful things to try and survive. Oh, I can't do that. Hopefully the Lord will never ask me to give up my air conditioning. And yet hundreds of missionaries have done just that. And so understand, he must be the Lord of your personal comfort. And then in verse 33, you see the third he cannot be. And that is, he must be the Lord of your personal possessions. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, does that mean you have to give everything away to be his disciple? No, but it means you need to be willing to. It means that Jesus is Lord of all that I have. And if he asks me to give this up, then I give it up. If he asks me to sell it and give it to the poor, I sell it and give it to the poor. It means that I see him as the owner of all of my personal possessions. He is the owner, and I'm the steward. They belong to him and not me. As a matter of fact, my life is his, not mine. And even my body belongs to him. He has redeemed it with his own blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price? Those are the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 19, or chapter 6 and verse 19. So Jesus gives these three qualifications for discipleship. He must be Lord of personal possessions, Lord of personal relationships, Lord of personal comfort, and Lord of personal possessions. Then he gives two parables. These two parables illustrate that a true disciple must be willing to count the cost of discipleship. So he gives the parable of a guy that's getting ready to build a tower, verses 28 through 30. And he says, what guy gets ready to build a tower and starts construction until he gets a cost estimate and figures out if he has the financing to finish the tower? Otherwise, he's going to be the laughingstock of the whole neighborhood. When Brother Tim Kelly and I visited Tom Balsamo and I visited Norwich, Connecticut, we were staying at one motel, and across the highway and down into a field was a five-story building that was unfinished. And it had grass like shoulder or breast high all the way around it. Parking lot, it had grass growed up in the cracks. I mean, where the cement was laid up against cement, there was grass growing up. Where the cement had cracked, there was grass growing. I mean, tall grass. No vehicles had driven on that parking lot in ages. And so we asked the person who was the proprietor of the one motel, what is that building? They said, well, somebody came in and was going to start a huge motel, and it was going to be kind of a combination motel casino, and they didn't have the financing. The financing fell through. They got that much built, and that's where it's been. And that's been like 15 years ago. And everybody in Norwich laughed at it. It was a big joke. And so Jesus' point is, who would do that? You need to figure out what this is going to cost you. We could say it in simple language, look before you leap. But count the cost. And very few people count the cost of what it's going to cost them to be Christians when they join up. Very few people do. Jesus says you need to do that. He said you can't be my disciple unless you count the cost. And then he said, who goes to war without doing a little spying on the enemy? You know, we have 10,000 soldiers, but you know what? We sent a spy over there, and he looked, and they got 20,000. They have better guns, better clothes. They have better equipment. They have better tanks. They have all kind of stuff, and we got swords and spears. You know, we probably ought to send an ambassador and seek terms of peace. War doesn't seem real prudent right now. And he's saying it would be foolish to go to war until you understood what you were up against. Need to count the cost. And so he gives these two parables, and then he gave a last parable to illustrate the difference between being a true disciple and a false professor. And that's between the salt that savors and the salt that doesn't. The salt that savors is good, and it preserves, and it adds spice to life. But the salt that doesn't isn't even fit for throwing in the path to kill weeds. It's not fit for the manure pile, and it's just fit to be cast out. And so he gives the third parable to show the difference between a true disciple and a false professor. Now, this does not mean, do not understand or do not think that Jesus does not care for the multitudes. He's thinning the multitudes out. He's thinning out those that are professors only, those that are false professors, those that are curiosity seekers, those that are hangers-on. He's thinning them out, trying to get down to those that are true disciples, but it does not mean that he doesn't care for the multitudes. As a matter of fact, last week's parable made that very clear. Back in verses 15 through 24, which we preached on last Sunday, we saw the story of a man who made a great feast in verse 16, which pictured God offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And then we see that according to customs, they would have already sent one invitation which would have been accepted, and that would have been the Old Testament prophets. But in verse 17, the second invitation was sent out by the servant saying, okay, now the feast is ready. That would have been representing John the Baptist and Jesus. And all of those people that had said yes to the previous invitation now made excuses and said no. And with common consent, they all said no, which showed that the religious people or the religious leaders led the people to reject the kingdom. And so this man who's made the feast now was an angry man, and he sent his servant out into the streets and lanes, which would represent the remnant of Israel. And he said, bring in the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the halt. Bring them in, because I have empty seats. My feast is going to waste. Bring them in. He did care for the multitude. And then he went, when he brought those people in and there were still seats left, he said, now go out into the highways and hedges, which would represent the Gentiles of the world. Go out into the highways and hedges and again bring the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the halt. And bring them in. By the way, the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the halt, that pictures the spiritual attitude a repentant sinner has toward himself. You know, when you come to the point of being ready to be saved, you look at yourself as a poor, maimed, blind, halt, lost guy. And those are the kind of people that Jesus saves. Jesus desired his house to be filled and his supper to be eaten. But notice he excluded, in verse 24, he excluded all those who had rejected the invitation to even taste his supper. And so now many believe that because of the contrast of these parables, the great supper versus the builder and the king, they believe that this indicates that there's a difference between salvation and discipleship. Those people would say there's two decisions you must make in your life. You must make one decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then later you must make a decision for Jesus to be your Lord and for you to be his disciple. And there would be those that would say that that's what these two parables indicate. It seems to those people to say that he wants his house, which is heaven, to be filled, and his supper, which is salvation, to be received. Anyone and everyone who is poor, maimed, blind, and a halt is invited, yet he warns the followers that to be a true disciple, one must be willing to sacrifice his personal relationships, comfort, and possessions. He seems to some to be making a difference between coming to the cross and taking up the cross. He seems to be making a difference to some between converting your soul and converting your life. And he seems to be making a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. As a matter of fact, many books on the Christian life that you'll read today talk about the believer this, the believer that, the believer this, the believer that, or believers this, believers that. And that is a word that is foreign to the New Testament. Did you know that? The word believer is not found one time in the New Testament. Go home, look it up in your Strong's Concordance. Not one time will you find the word believer. On two occasions, you'll find the plural form believers. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, it says that the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul tells young Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, both in word and deed, etc. Twice the word believers is used, never is the word believer used, but 262 times the word disciple or disciples is used. Christians are never called believers in the New Testament. They are always called disciples. We can render no other conclusion than to be saved is to be a disciple. There's not two decisions that need to be made. There's one decision that needs to be made. When you receive Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you become a disciple, not a believer. The word believer is never used. That's an important contrast that we need to learn. The contrast of the parables is not meant to teach a difference between salvation and discipleship, but to highlight this fact. that though God wants all men to be saved, and he does, listen to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord wants everyone to be saved. Yet at the same time, the scripture tells us, and Jesus in his own words says, most men will not be saved. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us in his own words, there will be many counterfeits along the way. Listen to his words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, and I quote, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Listen to his words still. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Wow. The difference between genuine followers, that is, disciples, and the counterfeits is evidenced by the fact that true disciples count the cost three different ways. True disciples make Jesus Lord of their personal relationships. In other words, they love Jesus more than family. Understand this, loving Jesus more than family doesn't save you, but it's what saved folks do. This is talking about an evidence. This is how you can tell whether someone is really saved or not. Who do they love the most? Jonathan Edwards said one time, he said, many people say that you can always tell a man by his fruit. But he said, I've known a lot of men who have put forth really good works, but for all the wrong reasons. Jonathan Edwards went on to say, he said, I don't think you can really tell a man by his fruit, because sometimes he does things for to be seen of men. But he said, if you can show me what a man loves, I can always tell you where that man's heart is. And therefore he wrote the book, Religious Affections. What is it that we truly love? Do we truly love God more than even my own life? Do I love God more than my wife, more than my mother, more than my children, more than my church family? Do I love God more than myself? Understand, loving God more than anyone else does not save you, but it's what saved people do. It's the evidence. Taking up your cross doesn't save you, but it's what saved people do. Making Jesus the Lord of your personal comfort, that's what saved people do. Forsaking your possessions does not save you, but it's what saved people do. Saved people understand nothing I have belongs to me. In reality, everything I have, everything I am, everything I hope to be is a gift from Almighty God. And I am but his simple steward. He's privileged me. He's privileged me with much, with great blessings. He's privileged me, and he's given me things to take care of for him and for his glory and for his honor. And taking care of those possessions does not save me, but it's what saved people do. G. Campbell Morgan believes that the primary interpretation of this of the parables is that Jesus, and I'm talking the parables today, the parable of the builder and the parable of the king, he believed that the primary interpretation is not that you and I are the guy that needs to count the cost, the builder and the king. He believed that Jesus was the builder and the king, that Jesus was building his church, and that Jesus was battling Satan, the enemy of our souls. And he said that Jesus is looking for stones to build his church, and he's looking for soldiers with which to battle his enemy. If that is true, the question is, would you be a stone that would make a good building block in the church of Jesus Christ? And would you be a good soldier in his army to battle the enemy of our soul? I thought about missionary C.T. Studd. He qualified on all of these. C.T. Studd evidenced that he was in fact a born-again man. He evidenced this by making Jesus Lord of his possessions. He inherited 100,000 pounds and kept none of it, gave it all to missions. C.T. Studd made Jesus the Lord of his comfort. When he could have stayed in London, England, and lived in comfort, he went to China and Africa and spent his life fighting arthritis and malaria. He made Jesus Lord of his relationship. C.T. Studd worked for over 40 years in foreign ministries of China and Africa. And the last 17 years of his life, he stayed on the field doing preaching and translation work while his wife traveled abroad raising money so that he could stay on the field. And for 17 years, he saw his wife twice for a two-week period of time. He loved Jesus more than even his own wife. I've read a narration of their final meeting together. I don't have the time to go into it and describe it to you this morning, but I sat and wept like a baby as I saw her in the narration leave his hut and get in the carriage and ride away for the last time. C.T. Studd worked so long, 16, 17 hours a day, he would sit at the translation desk, and his arthritis was so severe that when it came bedtime, African natives had to pick him up and carry him literally to his bed because his limbs would not work. He made Jesus Lord of his life. The secondary interpretation of the parables about the builder and the king is that you must count the cost, and I must count the cost. Listen, you and I are building a character in which we will spend all eternity. I don't know if you realize this, but day by day, every day, you and I are building a character. It's like building a house. Now, is your house getting better and stronger, or as the years go on, is it getting weaker and feebler? I read a story one time about a father who told his son, every time you tell a lie, it's like tearing a board off your house. He said, your life is, your character is like a house, and every time you tell a lie, it's like going with your own hands and dismantling your own house. We're building a character in which we will spend eternity. And we must choose our building material carefully. The Apostle Paul said that on the day of the judgment seat of Christ, we'll find out if we have built with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. Not only are we building a character, but we are battling an enemy, the Lord's enemy, the enemy of my soul and your soul. He's given three representations in the Scriptures. He's called the world. By the way, Satan is the king of the world system. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John writes these words, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then we battle the flesh, which is the residual curse of sin in your life and my sin. And unfortunately, even after we get saved, we still have that residual flesh, that residual Adamic nature that still lives within. And we still want to zig when we ought to zag. Paul said this, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And then he adds, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Oh, there's one good thing about dying. I'll be rid of this old flesh. This flesh that loves to sleep when it ought to pray. This flesh that loves to snack when it ought to study. Oh, this flesh. I know. You guys don't have to battle it like I do. I know. I love the song that says, this robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize. Oh, what a day that'll be when this robe of flesh I drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize. And then, of course, not only is it the world and the flesh, but there's the devil. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now the question is today, as we bring this to a close, is it only 23 after? Man, I got 20 more minutes. I'm almost done and I've got 20 more minutes. What in the world went with the time? Wow. You guys will be first in line at the restaurant today. So as we draw this message to a close, will you be his stone? Will you be his stone? Maybe you say, "Pastor, I am his stone. I received Jesus Christ as a 9-year-old child. I repented of my sin and called upon Jesus, and he came into my life, forgave my sin, made me a child of God. And from that day to this, I am what the scripture calls in Christ." Amen. The devil doesn't own me. He doesn't even have a dime invested in me. He hates the ground I walk on because he hates the ground Jesus walks on. I love this. Being in Christ is so wonderful because Jesus is the part of me that sits already in heaven, and I'm the part of Jesus that walks before men on this earth. He sits in heavenly places and pleads my cause before the heavenly Father, and I walk in earthly places, and I'm supposed to plead his cause before unsaved men. I'm supposed to. But being in Christ is such a wonderful thing. I'm his stone. But today perhaps somebody says, "I'm not sure I'm his stone or not. I wish I knew for sure." I want to tell you, you can know that for sure. You can know that for sure, and we can help you with that after a while. If you do not know for sure that you are a stone in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ, then you need to talk with me after a while. We can help you with that. Because God doesn't want you going through life wondering who you are. He wants you going through life knowing who you are. And you can know, according to the scriptures, that you are a stone in the Church of Jesus Christ. Will you be a soldier? You know, sometimes we see this all over the world. There are soldiers that are in peacetime and there are soldiers that are in battletime. And sometimes we in the United States have acted like we're soldiers at peacetime, like we're an occupying force, but there's nothing to do. But I want to tell you, there's evil everywhere, and no matter which way you turn, there's lost people who need to be brought to Jesus Christ. We are in a war. And if you haven't figured that out, it's time you opened your eyes and realize we are in a battle. Brother Boyd used to say, "This is a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight, not a game." We need to be soldiers in the Lord's army. Will you build a godly character with gold, silver, and precious stone? Will you battle the world, the flesh, and the devil? I hope that those choices will be yes, yes, yes. And then I want to take just a moment, look at 34 and 35, and we'll be finished. No kidding. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned?" Now, there's a contrast here between salt that's good and salt that's lost its savor. There's two kinds of salt. And the idea is that salt is supposed to preserve. Salt is supposed to it's supposed to enhance the flavor. Salt is supposed to do a lot of things, but it primarily salt preserves. Good salt is the true disciple. Jesus' key to this parable was given in Matthew 5:13, where Jesus said to the disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And Jesus was speaking there to the multitude at the Sermon on the Mount, but primarily to the 12. And as he spoke, he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now, he's talking about true disciples, genuine disciples. But savorless salt then would be the false professor, the person who pretends to be saved, claims to be saved, but truly is not saved. And he says, you know what? He's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. In other words, he's no good for the church, nor is he any good for the world. There's only one good thing for him who is a false professor, and that's to be cast out. And of course, the image here, if you're not in the church and you're not in the world and you're cast out, the idea would be cast into hell. And so Jesus closes this chapter with these words, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And that's code. It's code for this. If you're saved, you know what I'm talking about. If you're saved, you have ears to hear, and you know what I'm talking about. If you're not saved, then this, none of this made sense to you anyway. So in the end, there's really one decision to make. Will you be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Not a passive believer, but an active disciple. Will you, if you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, would you consider doing that today? He has eternal claim upon your life. He has a call on your life. Would you answer his call and answer his claim if you never have? Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?